I think most aware, we're looking at Ephesians, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we've arrived at the final two verses of chapter 3. And you'll see that these verses form the culmination, the apex, if you like, of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, which began back at verse 14, where Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember that Paul, as he prays this prayer for the Ephesian Christians, is a prisoner in Rome. He mentions the fact that he is a prisoner several times in this letter. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1. And there at chapter 6 and verse 20, he even speaks of his chains. "I'm an ambassador in chains," he says. But although he's imprisoned, although he's denied his freedom, although he's on trial for his life, he's not cast down. He's not despondent. He's not dwelling on his personal circumstances. He doesn't have a heavy heart. Rather, he is rejoicing. His spirit is soaring. Why? Why? Well, he's about the king's business. He tells us he's the Lord's prisoner. He's not Nero's prisoner. He's the Lord's prisoner. His thoughts are focused on his risen and ascended Saviour, Jesus Christ, and on fulfilling that commission which the risen Christ had given him to make him known, to make known the gospel, this glorious message which had been revealed to him in all of its majestic fullness, that by the cross of Christ, not just the Jews, but both Jew and Gentile, all peoples may, through faith in Christ, be reconciled to God. And Paul's overwhelmed with this. He's overwhelmed by the wisdom of God. He's overwhelmed by the grace and the mercy of God. This epistle was written in about AD 62. Paul, by this time, has witnessed the commencement of the building of that mighty spiritual temple that he's been speaking about in this letter, the church. He'd seen this in many places. He'd seen irreconcilable enemies, Jew and Gentiles, reconciled to God and to one another by the blood of Christ. And in this prayer, he's been praying that all the Christians, all the saints at Ephesus, all who have been born of the Spirit, might enter more fully into God's love to them in Christ. He says at verse 19, this is what I want you to know. He says, "To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And now as we come in this morning at verses 20 and 21, Paul concludes with this glorious doxology. What's a doxology, you ask? A doxology is a hymn or an expression of praise and adoration to God which rises above the level of ordinary speech. And here in these verses, verses 20 to 21, Paul uses this elevated language. It's an outpouring of his redeemed heart. Listen to what he says to these Ephesian Christians and to us. "Now to him," he says, "who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Those are the words of a man who is literally overwhelmed by the greatness and the glory of his great triune God. God with whom nothing is impossible. Paul's been praying, he's been interceding for these Ephesian Christians, praying, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. He's been praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. But I want you to go on from that, he says. I want you to be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and breadth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That's my prayer for you, he says. This is to be your great goal in life. This is to be your aim as a Christian. It's to be our aim this morning. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You can't go beyond that. There's no plus, there's no extra beyond this. If you're filled with all the fullness of God, then every spiritual desire, every aspiration you've ever had, Godwards, has been met. How we need our spiritual faculties, how we need our hearts enlarging to know what Paul prays here, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. This is our peace. Here is our joy. Here's our comfort as believers, to know the love of Christ. Remember, Paul wrote to the Colossians. The Colossians were being sidetracked from the centrality of the gospel by false teachers. And he says to them in that epistle, Christ is all and in all, he says. He's all and in all. Why are you looking elsewhere, he says? What can you be lacking if you know Christ? And so the Ephesians need, the Colossian Christians need, our need is not to know some experience which is in addition to Christ, that needs to supplement Christ. Our need is to know more of Christ. That's our need. More of his love. More of his glorious purposes for his people. More of the wonder of his church. More of the privilege of being part of this living temple that he's building, through whom, as Paul has said, God is making known his manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. What can there be beyond that? That's our need. And if we're believers this morning, we know it's our need. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we will be filled. But how's this going to happen? How's it going to take place? These Ephesian Christians, as I've pointed out many times before, were living in a hostile environment. The city of Ephesus was dominated by this enormous temple to Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There was idolatry on a massive scale in Ephesus. Many of the craftsmen, as we know from the book of Acts, earned their living making idols, making statues of Diana. There was promiscuity on a vast scale too. There were literally hundreds of priestesses or temple prostitutes who were attached to the fertility cult of Diana who wandered the streets. And these early Christians in Ephesus were surrounded by people whose lives were literally dominated by such things. They lived their lives both under the shadow and the influence of this huge temple, which affected the whole of society. And as well as that, they, like all Christians, still had to battle with indwelling sin. There were fightings without, such as I've just described, but there are also fears within. And I'm sure that as the Ephesians heard these words of Paul's prayer read, they would have said to themselves, this is wonderful. It's wonderful that the apostle should pray this prayer for us. You know, but is it attainable? Can we really be filled with all the fullness of God? And isn't that how we feel as well? when we hear these words? Isn't our experience as Christians that of only being too aware of the forces that are arrayed against us in this world? And aren't we only too aware of our own failing, of our own sinful hearts, of our own weakness, of how often we grieve the Spirit of God? I mean, can we say this morning that we're filled with the love of Christ? Remember last week how we looked at that, and we said it spoke of Christ dwelling within, at home, not a lodger, but the one who rules our lives, reigning as Lord. Sadly, it's not often so, is it? Our communion with God ebbs and flows. Christ is not reigning as Lord. Sometimes we make decisions on the spur of the moment without consulting God, without seeking Him in prayer, and then we regret it afterwards, and we have to repent, we have to turn back to Christ. And this request of Paul's, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God, seems beyond us. And we think, well, I'll never attain to this. No, you see, the result of such a mindset is unbelief, you see. The result of such unbelief is that we stop trying. We cease striving. We settle down. And we say to ourselves, well, what I know of God is all I'm ever going to know in this life. We get rather like those old needles in, I'm not old enough to remember this, by the way, but, you know, some of you are. I know. But, you know, those ancient gramophone records, where the needle gets stuck in a groove. And our lives can be like that. And we get to quite like it after a time. It gives us a sense of comfort and security. The routine becomes ingrained in our nature. We settle down into a religious routine. But the life and the joy and the sacred enthusiasm is gone. There's such a thing as a spiritual rut. That word was confirmed to me on Friday evening. I didn't know what Paul Bassett was going to be speaking on. Almost the same message. We can get in a spiritual rut. And a rut, said one man, is just a grave with both the ends kicked out. We're no longer gripped. We're no longer held. We're no longer mastered, as Paul was, by the glory of God and by the wonder of our salvation, by the love of Christ, by His purposes for us as His people. And everything becomes mechanical and dry and lifeless. And one of the first areas that is revealed in our lives when we're in that state is our prayer life. Our prayers become predictable. See, we're saying our prayers rather than praying our prayers. There's little praise and adoration to our great God. Little expectancy. We come to God with our little requests and petitions. And even prayer, even communion with God becomes a formality. You know, if that's us, we need to lay hold of what Paul prays here in verses 20 and 21. In a sense, he's saying, you see, don't think what I pray for you is unattainable. Don't imagine for a second it's beyond you. See, left to ourselves, it would be, wouldn't it? It'd be impossible. It'd just be visionary. It'd be pie in the sky. But Paul says, I'm addressing the living God. My prayers to the God of creation. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, verse 14, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And verse 20, my prayer is to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And dear friend, here's the answer. Here's the remedy to that voice which says to you, well, you're never going to attain to what Paul prays here. You'll never know God in this way. This verse is a divine remedy for all here this morning who are losing heart, who no longer pray as they once did, who don't have great expectations from God anymore. People who've settled down and become content with their spiritual state. Is to recognize this, that God, who is all wise, as Paul has already told us in this epistle, God, who is love, as Paul has told us in this epistle, is also the God who is all powerful. He's omnipotent. And his power is at work in us, he says. And that being so, then what Paul prays here is attainable, praise God. It is realizable. It may be ours. But to know God in this way, we must by faith lay hold of him. Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I don't know, Christian, how you come to church this morning. You might have come feeling a failure. You might have come in feeling weak. You might be aware deep down, yes, I am in a lifeless state. You might be saying in the words of the hymn writer, you know, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? I don't know your state, but I do know the remedy. I do know the remedy. I do know that you need not remain in that condition. What you need to do is to lay hold by faith of the God who Paul sets before us here at verse 20. Here's the one who is able. Here's the one who is infinitely sufficient to meet your every need. Him who is able. Shouldn't that encourage us? Shouldn't that send a little ray of hope, you know, into our hearts this morning, if we're the Lord's people? Shouldn't that strengthen our feeble arms and our weak knees? Paul says, look to God. Look to God. We read in Luke 1:37, with God nothing shall be impossible. God said in Genesis 1:3, let there be light, and there was light. I mean, what a God the Christian has. The psalmist says, our God is in heaven, he says. He does whatever he pleases. A little later in that psalm, in Psalm 115, he says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. Verse 11, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And how we need to trust in the Lord. The Lord God who is able. There's not one promise in this book that God will not fulfill for his people. Not one. There's nothing promised that he is unable to perform. We sang just now that lovely hymn. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. We sang it, but oh, to believe it with every fibre of our beings. Oh, to believe it. I want to open up verse 20 in a practical way this morning. I want to show you some of the things. This is just a few things of what God, who is able to do for you. And I want to do so by looking at some scriptures which tell us precisely what God is able to do for us. It's certainly more than we ask or think. I want to begin by looking at the matter of temptation. See, it's not only these believers in Ephesus who face temptations. We do as well. Paul will speak later in this epistle in Ephesians 6:16 about the fiery darts of the wicked one, he calls them. And perhaps you've been under assault in recent days. Perhaps you've been on the receiving end of these fiery darts. And because along with those darts of temptation comes the call to you to succumb, to give in to the temptation. In other words, to defy God, to break his commandments. And perhaps you felt your feet begin to slide. And instead of steadfastly resisting, instead of taking the shield of faith, you've begun to entertain whatever it is in your mind. You've turned the matter over in your mind. You've dwelt on it in the realm of your imagination. And perhaps you've fallen, perhaps you've sinned against God. And perhaps it's not the first time for you, this is a besetting sin. And we can begin to excuse these sins. Oh, it's my besetting sin. I'll never overcome this. If that's true of you, and you're a true Christian, you'll feel defeated. Satan will tell you, you're just a hypocrite. That's what you are. And you wonder, can I know deliverance from this temptation? Can I really be delivered from falling into this sin again? Well, the answer is yes. With God, all things are possible. You may, but not in your own strength. You need to look to him who is able. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, you'll find it says there of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, what he's able to do for you. It says of him there, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able. What is he able to do? He's able to aid those who are tempted. Oh, good news this, for all of us who know the power of temptation. And I assure you, my friend, you're not alone. Good news this, for all who feel defeated. The Lord Jesus is able to aid. The Authorized Version has to succor. The idea, he's able to run to the cry of those who are tempted. See, the Lord Jesus Christ has overcome Satan. He withstood all his fiery darts. And he will run to the aid of those who call upon him. You see, one of Satan's strategies, because he's got many, but one of them, one of his favorite tactics in spiritual warfare, is to get us thinking that you're unique. No one else has had to face the temptations that you're facing and experiencing. No one else has the problems which you have. And of course, behind that tactic is, of course, the implied insinuation that because your situation is unique, God is not able to help you. I mean, God may be able to help others and deliver others, but not you. Well, we can bury that one. Satan was a liar from the beginning, said our Lord. Look at what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says this, "No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond which you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." So God in his word doesn't promise to remove temptations, but he does promise to strengthen us so we're able to resist and overcome them by faith in Christ. He is able to aid, to succor those who are tempted. And God's ability implies his willingness, his readiness. You need not be overcome by temptation. God stands ready to help you. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who overcame Satan, in fact, as God's word tells us, who disarmed all the powerful forces of evil, who triumphed over them on Calvary's cross, is ready to run to the aid of all who will call upon him for help. So I say to you, no matter how fierce, no matter how strong, no matter how persistent that temptation may be, God is able. Of course he is. Of course he is. He's God. He's the omnipotent God. Look at chapter 3, verse 20 again. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according," says Paul, "to the power that works in us." You see Paul's logic here. He says to these Ephesian Christians and to us today, listen, the power of God is at work in you. You know that power if you're a true believer. It's a mighty power. It's infinite power. It brought you from death to life. It's the same power that brought Christ up from the grave. The dynamis, the dynamite of God. It brought you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And it's that invincible power which overcame and subdued your enmity against God. It's that power that wrought faith in your heart and brought you to Christ, made you willing to receive Christ, the power that works in us, he says. So, the exceeding greatness of God's power towards us who believe has already done the greater. See, it's delivered us from Satan's kingdom. It's brought us into union with the King of Heaven, Jesus Christ. It's set our feet upon a solid rock. It's made us new creations in Christ. Now, see the logic. Do you think for a moment that the God whose power put forth in your life to do all of this cannot uphold you now? Is going to desert you now? Is not able to deliver you now from that temptation, whatever it might be? It's unthinkable, isn't it? It's unthinkable. Well, might John Newton write of God, his love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. God is at work in us. Paul's already told us this in this letter, chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, we are his workmanship. My, something to be God's workmanship, isn't it? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, he says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God's will for us is our sanctification, it's our growth in holiness. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, says God's word. Therefore, he is able. He is willing. He's ready to deliver us in our hour of need and to deliver us from the fiercest temptations. And if that were not so, God would be a liar. God would not be true to his word. I'm not diminishing in any way the power of temptation. Temptation can be strong. It can cause distress to God's people. But we pray, God, he is able to deliver us. He's able to aid us. And his promise is that he will, as we look to him in faith. In fact, it doesn't matter what our problem is as believers. God is able. You know how the enemy loves to sow doubts and fears in our minds. Sometimes, you know, you read the scriptures and you get an insight into the holiness of our God, his absolute purity. I mean, we read in Isaiah, even the angels, those celestial beings who've never fallen, never sinned, cover their faces in God's presence. And they cry to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And we feel perhaps like Isaiah did in the temple when he heard those words. "Woe is me. I'm undone." It literally means I'm cut off. And we think, well, shall I ever really stand in God's presence? I mean, there's such a disparity between how we see ourselves and this holy God as he's revealed in Scripture. And despite all that we know about salvation being by grace through faith, the thought crosses our minds, will I ever stand in God's presence and live? You know, we've all got reason to lament our lack of growth in holiness. The saintly Andrew Bonner wrote these words in his diary. "I'm sometimes alarmed," he says, "almost terrified by my slow advance in holiness." But dear friends, we must not forget, he is able. God is able. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And what may seem at times impossible to us is not to God. You know what it says at the end of the Epistle to Jude? There's another glorious doxology, isn't there? Some of you know what's coming. There's another great doxology at verse 24 of Jude's Epistle. Remember what he says there? "Now to him who is able," he says. What is God able to do for his people? "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Hallelujah. God will yet present his people faultless before the presence of his glory, before God. That's his purpose. That's his plan in saving us. Philippians 1:6 underlines that, doesn't it? "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Oh, the mighty power of God at work in us. It's beyond what we can imagine, as Paul says here. You know, even those who are feeling the advancement of age, our bodies are subject to decay. We can't run 40 miles anymore. Some of us never could. I'm talking to my son here. Even these bodies that are subject to decay, if the Lord tarries, they're going to be laid in the grave. They're going to be food for worms and plants. Even those bodies will be raised incorruptible. They'll be raised incorruptible at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Philippians 3:21 of this. "He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which," listen, "he is able," it's there again, isn't it, "even to subdue all things to himself." I feel like jumping out of the pulpit. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. In fact, dear friends, the wording here, as every Greek scholar here today will know, doesn't really bring out the full force of the Greek. Paul piles superlative upon superlative here, and he says something like this: "Now to the one who is able to do beyond all things, superabundantly beyond and over and above those things that we are asking for ourselves and considering, beyond our greatest hopes, beyond our most elevated thoughts, God is able to do for his people." And if we're Christians today, we know that. We know that. How do we know it? Well, what was it we were seeking when we came to God and called upon God for salvation? What we were seeking was pardon. We were seeking the forgiveness for our sin. That's what we long for. And our thoughts, our desires never really rose above that, to know that great crushing burden of guilt removed. And to know that you were right with God. But what happened when you called upon God for salvation? When you called upon him to have mercy upon you? Well, you did receive mercy. Thank God you were forgiven. That great burden of sin and guilt rolled away. God said to you through his word, "Your sins, which are many, are all forgiven you." Removed as far as the east is from the west. Removed by infinity. And you praise God. Happy day. You see a man when I was first saved in Cyprus. We used to call him Happy Day Thompson. A man called John Thompson. He was always singing that chorus, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. What a great day. But didn't God do more for you than that? Immeasurably more. Didn't he do exceedingly abundantly, superabundantly, above all that you ask or thought? He did. He did. You were more than forgiven. See, God, like that wonderful parable that Jesus told of the prodigal son, where the father represents God the Father, he ran to greet you, didn't he? He ran to your cry. He flung the robes of his spotless righteousness around you. He called you to feast at his table. He made you a member of the royal household of heaven. He adopted you into his family. He gave you the spirit of holiness. God showered you with blessings. Remember what Paul's already said in this epistle, chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing," he says, "in the heavenly places, in Christ." And the longer we're Christians, the greater our estimation of those blessings. The more we realize of the vastness and the glory, we're a blessed people indeed. Blessed of God. Blessed of God, who inheritors of that eternal life which is in Christ. "Because I live, you shall live also," he says. We're bound for glory. God has done for us superabundantly beyond and over and above those things that we sought when we came to him for salvation. We're complete in Christ. We lack nothing. nothing. Now, I have to ask you, is that your position this morning? Do you know what I'm talking about, or is this all just, I don't know? Do you know these blessings? In other words, are you a Christian? Do you know this God whom Paul knew, who enabled him to sing his praises as an old man from the prison cell? And because the great tragedy is, most people do not know him. They are indeed in that position that Paul mentions in verse 1 of chapter 2. Dead in trespasses and sins. They've nothing to praise God for. They don't know him. Now, is that you this morning? You might be religious and not know him. It was certainly true of me. And indeed, it's a faithful picture of all here this morning who were once without God and without hope in this world. But something happened to us. Something momentous. We heard of Jesus Christ. We heard about what he was able to do for sinful people like us. Indeed, dear friend, we heard of what he's able to do for you here this morning, whoever you are. What is he able to do for you? Well, listen to these words from Hebrews 7:25. These are words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we sit here now, is reigning in heaven, our great high priest. He is able, says the writer to the Hebrews. What is he able to do for you? He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. What you need this morning is Jesus Christ. He's the God-man. He's the one who has dealt with sin once and for all. There at the cross at Calvary. He's the one whose offering for sin has been accepted by God. He's been raised from the dead. It's God's vindication of his Son. He's seated at God's right hand. He's the living Saviour. His blood has been shed. And he alone, is the answer to your great need this morning. God is holy. God's holiness is like a consuming fire. God cannot look upon sin. We're all sinners by nature. But here is one who never sinned. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's the one who laid down that sinless life, who bore the penalty for our sin in his body on the tree. And here's the one who's been elevated to the highest heights of heaven. Here is one appointed by God to be an eternal, unchanging, and availing high priest. We're saved by his life as well as his death. He's our advocate with the Father. He's able to save to the uttermost. Some people think that phrase, to the uttermost, that it's references to the depths of depravity and sin from which Christ can save us. And that's true. There are none beyond his power to save. Paul tells us that he was the chief of sinners, and God saved him. So the worst sinner in the world has already been saved, my friend. It became the Apostle Paul What prospects for your life? But the force of the words here to the uttermost in Hebrews is rather that of he's able to save absolutely, or fully, or completely. His power to save has no limits. His life has no end. He ever lives. And nothing else is needed to supplement the salvation which is in Christ. It's God's salvation. And nothing, but nothing, as Paul eloquently says at the end of Romans 8, is ever going to separate those who call upon Christ for salvation from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. But as the verse says, you must come to God through him. He's able, of course he is. He's the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the only Saviour of sinners. These Ephesians here, they heard of him long ago. They were saved as they turned to him in repentance and faith. He did exceedingly abundantly above all that they asked or thought for them. And so he will for you, if you will but call upon him today. We read in Hebrews 2:17 of Christ, wonderful words. It says, he's a merciful and faithful high priest. Think about that. What you need is mercy, my friend. Mercy. He's the one you need to know. He's the one who alone is worthy of our adoration, our praise, and our worship. And I wonder, Paul concludes the verse 21 by saying this, to him, he says, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To him be glory, to this God of resurrection power, to him who alone has power to save. To him the glory must be given in the church and shall be given forever and ever. Now, is that your aim? Is that your goal in life? Is that your future? Give God the glory. And if your heart, in your heart of hearts, you have to say, I can't really say that. You need to call on him, my friend. You need to call on him. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Beyond our greatest sense. Beyond our imagination. God is able to do for us. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. His eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But he doesn't stop there. Some people stop there when they quote that verse. They didn't. They ought to read on. They should read on. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But we may have a glimpse. Verse 10. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. Through his Spirit. As the Spirit of God began to reveal these great things to you this morning. Some of you know these things. Some of you younger folk have been coming for years, taught them at home. You know all about them. But you're still sitting on the outside looking in. Don't sit on the outside any longer. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Cast yourself upon Christ. Call upon him to save you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed. You think you know what joy is? You think you know what happiness is, my friend? You don't if you don't know Christ. Blessed. Eternally blessed. Is the one who trusts in him. Thank God for his word. Thank God he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, to the end of time and beyond, forever and ever, he says. And he says, Amen. And everybody said, Amen. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn. Lovely hymn, 473. The man who wrote this hymn, William Vernon Higham, is very ill at the moment. Well, Phil, he's on the borders of Emmanuel's land. I just happen to know that. So we can sing this hymn, but we thank God that whenever God does call him, he's ready to go to glory. And William asked us this question this morning. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt his presence glorious as he calls your soul apart? With a love so true and loyal, love divine that ever flows from a Saviour, righteous, royal, and a cross that mercy shows. 473.